Have you ever seen a movie ad in a paper, or maybe it's on one of these big billboards, you used to do it in the old days, with a macho soldier with an automatic weapon, and he's blasting away, and the ad says something like, "He won his battles and conquered his enemies with blood, guts, and glory." Or have you heard an expression such as, "When she went on the stage to act, she was in her glory." Have you ever looked into the word glory? Well, that's what we're going to do in this sermon today. We're going to take a look at the word glory. Is glory something we should be seeking, or would that just mean we have more vanity? Or is it something we already have in us? What's the meaning of the word glory? Well, glory is that aspect of a person or in God worthy of praise, honor, or respect. Worthy of praise, honor, or respect. In this sermon, I'm going to touch on the two major aspects of glory. One is the secular and temporal form of glory, and the other is the eternal spiritual form of glory, the eternal spiritual form. The title of this sermon is The Path to Glory. The Path to Glory. First, we must understand that all true glory is given by God. We can see this in the book of Daniel, when Daniel is called upon to explain the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar. So in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 37, Daniel 2:37, we read, "You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory." So even a physical temporal glory is given by God. Examples of temporal forms of glory are things that people typically honor, like wisdom, might, or wealth. And this kind of glory can even refer to the quality of land in the Bible, as seen in Isaiah 35, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 35, 1 and 2, where it talks about the desert blossoming as a rose. "It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it." But usually this kind of glory refers to qualities of people, such as age, as in Proverbs 16, verse 31. Proverbs 16, 31, "The silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness." Or it can refer to strength. In Proverbs verse 20, or chapter 20 and verse 29, "The glory of young men is their strength." Or it can be an outward appearance, such as in Job 19:9. Job said, "He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head." So there are many examples of this temporal, secular glory in the Bible. And it's not wrong for us to have that kind of a glory. But we must keep in mind that it's only temporary and it will pass away. In 1 Peter 1, verse 24, 1 Peter 1, verse 24, we read there, "Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." So this glory of man is temporary. It's fine, and it's from God. It is a manifestation of man's commendable qualities. But it's not lasting. It's not the eternal glory that we're looking forward to someday. In fact, this is the same glory that Satan the devil used when he tried to seduce Jesus Christ, as seen in Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, we'll read from 8 through 11. Again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then in Matthew 4, continuing in verses 10 and 11, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." So you see, Christ was focusing on something way beyond, not something physical, but something eternal. That's the same thing we should do as we go on. In fact, we should spend our time seeking physical glory so that we can be in the limelight, right? No, that's not what we should do at all. We don't want others to envy us, and that's why we're out here doing things. Then if we did that, we would be guilty of vainglory. And vainglory is another word that's in the Bible. It means excessive vanity, vain display or show, pride, especially in one's achievements, boastfulness. That's quite different from the glory. It comes from a person because of their qualities that call for respect and honor, such as age, wisdom, righteousness, self-control, ability, and so forth. Now let's talk about the second form of glory that I mentioned, the glory that is both spiritual and eternal. I want to start by reading some opening lines from a brief entry that I saw on the church's website entitled, "The Grandeur of Almighty God." The Grandeur of Almighty God. Quote, "The awesome glory of God and the Father and Jesus Christ far exceed anything we can even imagine. Realizing this should lead us to a profound sense of wonder and humility. In this ungodly secular age, many people, even professing Christians, seem to have lost sight of the divine majesty of God. Many behave with unrecognized shallowness and irreverence, lacking respect for our Creator. It seems His name is uttered more often in profanity than in respect." And that's true if we look around us in this age. So let's go back now many years before Jesus Christ was born on this earth. In the Old Testament, there are references to God's glory. They're often related to the radiance of God, the aura, the great sheer magnificence and His presence. This kind of glory, it can be a devouring fire shrouded with clouds on Mount Sinai. In Exodus 24, verses 16 and 17, Exodus 24, 16 and 17. "Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud." Verse 17, "The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel." Verse 18, "So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." Hard to believe. Let's go back now to the Bible, where we can see that God brought the people of Israel completely out of Egypt, and they when they crossed the Red Sea. This was a miracle in itself, and of course a part of his glory. But even before he crossed the Red Sea, there was another miracle, as God had Moses lead them through a journey in the wilderness and provided a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. Read that in Exodus chapter 13, Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 and 22. Exodus 13, 21 and 22. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of the fire by night from before the people. So that was there for quite a while. So God provided the people what they needed. This pillar of fire gave them light for protection for night, and the cloud would give them things to see during the day and know where he is. In Exodus 14, verse 24, Exodus 14, 24, "Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians." So God did not turn himself into this pillar and do this, but he created it, and he was able to see through that at the people and these people he wanted to trouble. It was a part of his glorious presence to the people who were coming out of sin. They learned that he could guide, protect, and comfort them and chase away their enemies. In contrast to human glory, God maintains an unshakable covenant with his faithful people. Isaiah 42:8, he says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images." So again, God provided the people what they needed. This pillar of fire and cloud gave them this protection at night, and the cloud would guide them through the day. Think what this meant, if you could picture this and be one of these people. You'd gone through an awful lot, but if you saw that cloud there, you'd know God is with us. So you'd feel comfortable. He would protect them, give them all the things that they needed at that time. Now we're going to move to God's glory in the tabernacle, which Moses directed that they construct, that he construct. We can see that God wanted to dwell with his chosen people. Keep that in mind. He wanted to dwell with his people. We can read in Exodus 25, verses 1 through 9. Exodus 25, 1 through 9. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, that they may bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly in his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair.'" He goes on to name several things. And verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell with them." Here again, he wants to dwell with them. And verse 9 of Exodus 25, verse 9, "According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. Just so you shall make it." So he gives them the instructions. Now, we've all read in the Bible about this before, the tabernacle, what it might be. But just for review, here is a description from three different Bible references of the tabernacle. The first one says, tabernacle, a portable structure that Israelites made as commanded by God at Sinai, and in which he dwelled during the wilderness wanderings. It was called also the tabernacle of the testimony in Exodus 38:21 in the King James Version, referring to the two tables of the Ten Commandments that were placed in the ark. The second description is the tabernacle. This is from a note in the Bible. God's tent, the tabernacle, functioned as an object lesson in God's holiness and a symbol of his divine presence among his people. And the third commentary states, quote, in Exodus 25:8, God instructed Moses, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. It was God's intent at that time that he would dwell in the midst of the 12 tribes of Israel in the tabernacle made of goatskins. And his presence was evident in the pillar of cloud illuminated by divine glory filling the tabernacle. And you can see in Exodus 40:34-35, as explained in previous comments, rabbis later designated this glory in the term Shekinah, meaning indwelling. So he wanted to be with his people. So the tabernacle was formed as a dwelling place. God has his presence evident in his light and splendor. But to him, his glory is his goodness. That's a term that he used. He was setting an example for his people and for us. Let's see this in Exodus. In Exodus 33:18, Moses says to God, please show me your glory. For his answer, we can read in Exodus chapter 33. We'll read verses 14 through 23. Exodus 33:14, and he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he, this is Moses, said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken. For you I have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he, Moses, said, please show me your glory. Then he said, this is God, I will make all my goodness, he uses the word goodness, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on a rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back. but my face shall not be seen. Now let's continue down in the next verse, 34. We'll read verses 5 through 7. 34, 5 through 7. Then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the same of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. So that's what he's trying to tell us. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth degree. So he defines glory not in terms of his physical light or awesome splendor, but we see, rather, he looks at his character, and that's what we should look at. His character, especially his goodness and truth. These are things that we shall see. His goodness and his character, his attitudes, his holiness. This is what he reveals to us. We are no match for God. We know that. But he is very humbling. And he has called us and he loves us. Regarding this word goodness that he says in that chapter, we read in Exodus 34, there's a description in a notation in my Bible where they wrote something about this meaning. It reads, goodness, from the Hebrew word kesed, Strong's number 26:17. Now quote, when God revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai, he described himself as overflowing with goodness. This is one of the most significant words that describes God's character. The Hebrew word is often translated as mercy and sometimes as loving kindness. The basic meaning of the word is loyal love or steadfast love, and it refers to God's loyalty and faithfulness to his covenant. He wants his people to learn from him and show his character so there'll be unity. Because if we don't show his character, we're far apart, there's no unity. But if we go along and follow him, learn his rules, and change, then there's unity because we are alike. But there's a difficulty with this, because his people would not obey him. And this cost him 40 years in the wilderness. You remember in Exodus 33, he called the people stiff-necked. Stiff-necked. I'll read this from Exodus 33, verses 1 through 6. Exodus 33, 1 through 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to your descendants, I will give it, and I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way. For you are a stiff-necked people. And when the people heard this grave tidings, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Once again, God wanted to dwell with his people, but they sure made it difficult for him to do that, just as this world makes it difficult for people to have a relationship with God because of their attitudes. God's glory, years later, did come to dwell again, this time with the magnificent temple built by David's son Solomon. This was after Solomon's fervent and humble prayer that we can find in 2 Chronicles 6 and 7. God chose to allow his presence once again, evident through his radiance and his splendor and his glory, to remain in the temple, perhaps for centuries, he had hoped. The Bible and other research shows what a unique structure this temple was. Solomon began building the temple in his fourth year of his reign, which was about 958 BC. It was completed 7 years later, and its construction was supervised by the Phoenician craftsmen. Based on scriptures and research, here's a paragraph of description of the temple from Erdman's Bible Dictionary. Quote, "Although the temple was constructed of huge rocks of stone, the interior was covered with paneling and elaborate woodwork so that no stonework was visible. Many items in the central room, in the inner sanctuary, were inlaid with gold. Three stories of storage rooms were built around the back and the sides of the temple, and these rooms probably housed the priest on duty, supplies, the temple treasury, gifts and tribute, and perhaps even weapons." End quote. It seemed that Solomon started off with great wisdom and a great faith in God, and he built a beautiful temple. And he acquired great wealth, too. Solomon dedicated the temple as the house of the Lord. But later, as one Bible dedicated a chapter heading for 1 Kings chapter 11, it said, "Solomon's heart turns from the Lord." It was a beautiful temple. And God was dwelling there with his people. But Satan was still influencing his people. After the Jews had proven their determination to continue in false, idolatrous worship, the presence of God did leave the Jerusalem temple prior to its looting and destruction by the Babylonians. Even when the second temple was rebuilt in its place after the return from the Jewish exile, God's glory did not occupy it. It's said that there is no record of the shimmering, luminous glory of God ever again to occupy an earthly building. So we've seen God's glory and patience while dwelling with his people in tabernacle, and again in Solomon's temple. But even in the temple, the departure of God's glory was necessary because of the unfaithful and sinful actions of his people. But we know that with God's glory, his goodness, his holiness, and his truth, that he would not give up on humankind because he has a plan for us. He has a plan that we should be part of his family. So in the New Testament, we find that Jesus Christ himself came to reveal that glory, not just by what he said, but also by giving himself for our sins. He was full of goodness and grace and truth. I want to read to you now from part of a Bible commentary about Ezekiel that I read in the UCG website. quote, "Indeed, the coming of Christ in the flesh was, in essence, God coming to dwell with human beings." You can read that in John 1, verse 1, or also 14, and in Matthew 1, 23. After his death and resurrection, he would do so again with the Holy Spirit. Later, Stephen proclaimed the truth that God no longer dwells in temples made with hands. We read that in Acts chapter 7 and verse 48. Acts 7:48. As the Apostle Paul explained, God's temple is now his church, the people whom he dwells in through the Holy Spirit. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19, 22. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. The initial giving of the Spirit to the church was accompanied by the marvelous signs of wind and fire, reminiscent of the glory of Ezekiel's vision. We can read that in Acts chapter 2. So God now dwells in us, and we have to live by his example through Jesus Christ. That's how it happened. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Hebrews 2, 9 and 10. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, and he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things are, by whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Glory accompanies salvation by Christ, and it is inherited by the saints, and we are to be the saints. True Christians are the image and glory of God through their obedience. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 17 tells us that. The church glorifies Christ through praying and giving generously and living in unity and love, being like God so that we're in unity, we're together. The people of God are to give glory in everything, leading lives worthy of the gospel. So what must we do to have Christ in us? Who are God's true followers? The last part of Revelation 17, 14, the last part of Revelation 17, 14, we read, "Those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." That's what we have to be. So again, what must we do to have Christ in us? Well, one thing is to repent. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Acts 3, verse 9. Acts 3, 9. So God's words tell us that all have sinned, Romans 3, 23. And that includes us. Sometimes we find that it's easier to see other people's mistakes than our own. Number two, we must change our way of thinking. Must change our way of thinking. We must look at our worldly human nature. We must pray to God daily, study and obey his commandments, his laws, and learn to avoid sin. A third thing that we must do, we must be baptized. Genuine repentance leads us to unconditionally surrender our will to God. Once we come to that point, Peter says the next point is to be baptized. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 2, verse 38. Acts 2:38. Baptism is a very, as we know, a very important and a serious decision. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward change in heart and mind. It is a new life committed to obedience, faith in Christ, his Father. Baptism is only the beginning, though. It represents death, burial, and a resurrection, both of Jesus and ourselves. It shows that we accept the shed blood of Christ for our sins, and it pictures the death of our former life in the baptismal grave. But after baptism, we walk in a newness of life. In Romans 6:11, Paul says that rather than facing death, we become alive to Christ, in Jesus Christ, our Lord. In John chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, Jesus spoke these words to the Father just before his death. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Should we hope for glory then? Absolutely. Glory is an essential attitude of God. As his saints, we are called to glory. Christ is in us, is the hope of glory. In Colossians 1:27. And we should long for that perfect nature worthy of honor and respect that we can only have as spirit beings. So we don't have that right now, but we're going to have it. Because only with that perfect nature can we truly glorify God. But Satan is still out there. We need to look at our priorities and come out of this world. The world is enticing more people every day to forget God, as we heard and saw there in the program. The world is enticing more people to forget God and those old-fashioned morals and the Bible. You've grown up now. You're mature. You can do what you want to do. You don't have to stick with those childish things that you learned when you were in church. Be up to date. Dress the way you want to. Do what you want to. Remember, brethren, if we are called by God, we have a duty to study his word, obey his laws, and draw closer to him so we can be a part of his family. That's what's coming. Those who believe, repent, and endure to the end will share his glory, living in his presence in new bodies, not this old body, new bodies, with a new heaven and a new earth. In that day, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That was given to us by Habakkuk, verse 2. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 14. But before we can reach this point, we have to be totally cleansed and glorified through a resurrection. It's another thing or place we haven't been through yet. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. We read that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 and 43. 1 Corinthians 15, 42 and 43. Think of it. This is what we have to look forward to. This hope of glory. Eternal glory. Not one of those that fades like a flower that we read about. Brethren, we need to be confident in God's promises, because when we're strengthened in faith, we give glory to God. Romans 4, verse 20. Now, we know as humans that we have daily distractions and negative pulls and sufferings and bitterness. But maybe if we think more about this hope of glory, we can stay on course. And we can keep our eyes on the big picture. And God tells us, with our final scripture here, God tells us through Paul in Romans 8, verse 18. Romans 8, 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us.